Isaiah chapter 30, starting from verse 1. Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. But Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace. Though they have officials in Zoan, and their envoys have arrived in Hanes, everyone will be put to shame because of a people useless to them, who bring neither help nor advantage, but only shame and disgrace. A prophecy concerning the animals of the Negev. Through a land of hardship and distress, of lions and lionesses, of adders and darting snakes, the envoys carry their riches on donkeys' backs, their treasures on the humps of camels, to that unprofitable nation, to Egypt, whose help is utterly useless. Therefore, I call her Rahab, the do-nothing. Go now, write it on a tablet for them, inscribe it on a scroll, that for the days to come, it may be an everlasting witness. For these are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to the seers, see no more visions, and to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things, prophesy illusions. Leave this way, get off this path, and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, this is what the Holy One of Israel says. Because you have rejected this message, relied on oppression, and depended on deceit, this sin will become for you like a high wall cracked and bulging that collapses suddenly in an instant. It will break in pieces like pottery, shattered so mercilessly that among its pieces not a fragment will be found. For taking coals from a hearth or scooping water out of a cistern, this is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. You said, no, we will flee on horses. Therefore you will flee. You said, we will ride off on swift horses. Therefore your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one, at the threat of five. You will all flee away till you are left, like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he will rise up to show you compassion, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. I'll hand it over to Pastor Dan now.
The incredible thing about the Bible, and I think especially the prophetic literature, is that it was written so long ago. It's historical literature about historical events, and yet they have relevance for us today. So if you're not familiar with, you know, the kind of stuff that we just read together now, I want you to know that they are talking about real things, about a real nation and real people. And yet for us today here in 2023, they teach us something about God and our relationship with him, and they have something to say for us today. So please join me in prayer and we'll get started. Father God, we commit this time to you now, and we are thinking and reading about ancient Israel through the words of your prophet Isaiah. Please help us understand the lessons you have for us today. In your son's name we pray, amen. A couple of years ago, during COVID lockdown, we all had to adjust our lifestyle, didn't we? We all had to figure out how to survive lockdown. And for many of us, that meant we had to pick up new hobbies to get ourselves through the day, to just make the days pass by a bit faster. Now, one of the simple hobbies that Joe and I picked up was blowing bubbles. See, having two little kids in the house, Joe and I were stretched almost to our breaking point every day trying to keep these energetic little kids entertained. And one of the things that seemed to always work for us was to take them outside once a day and blow bubbles for a little while. And so, you know, we'd get into our LGA, you remember that, our local park that was within 5 kilometer radius, and then we'd blow bubbles and then let the kids get all their energy out. I'd take a deep breath, and then out comes a whole cloud of bubbles, and then they would go giggling and screaming and chasing and swatting and swinging their arms. Now, some of those bubbles would burst, coming right out the wand. Others might fly a few feet through the air before catching a violent breeze and breaking apart. And still other bubbles might get swat down by a kid. And then, you know, any ones that are still alive up to this point, they might drift and settle somewhere. And if a bubble happened to land on something pointy, like, say, an extra crispy piece of grass, well, it would pop, and then there would go. But every now and then, a bubble or two would drift and descend, and by sheer good fortune, land on some perfect spot with a smooth surface, perhaps the concrete path, or maybe a picnic table, or the plastic seat of a swing, and there it will live for a bit longer. And as it sits there, an ephemeral dome delicately shimmering, blue and green and pink and purple, I look at it, and in my mind's eye, an hourglass is set into motion. The sands are now flowing. That bubble is now on a timer. How long until the time is up and it vanishes forever? How often do you think about your impermanence? How long will you last? How long will any of us last? And when your end draws near, who will you look to for salvation? In the last few weeks, as we've been working through the book of Isaiah, one of the key themes that has been coming up chapter after chapter is the theme of trust. And our passage today invites us once again to ask this question: who do you trust? In particularly, when you are facing danger, who do you trust? Let me invite you to keep your Bibles open before you, whether that means you've got your Bible app on or you scroll to a website. If you've never accessed the Bible before, just flick up your hand, or if you want a physical copy, and our welcomers in the back will see that hand and grab you a physical copy or show you how to get your Bible up on like your browser or something like that. Now, let me start with a bit of background context to what's going on in this chapter. Last February, so about a year and a half ago, when news broke that Russia had invaded Ukraine, I remember feeling a certain weird way about it. I had thought to myself, is this the kind of thing that's supposed to happen anymore? Like, aren't we supposed to be past this kind of behavior? Because we live in a different time, and we live under a different world order now. In our world, it's kind of internationally accepted that a country is not allowed to invade another country just because it wants that country's stuff. You can say that it's frowned upon. We don't really do those things anymore. We've evolved beyond that. But the world that Isaiah lived in was very different to ours. In Isaiah's time in the ancient world, imperialism was the norm. If you were a big country, you were expected to try to invade all the little countries around you in order to take their treasure and add them to your empire. That's just what people did back then. In those days, raw power controlled the world. Who had the biggest army? Who had the best trained soldiers? Who had the most horses and chariots and spears and such? And so with that in mind, let's take a look at this map here with me. Found it on the internet. So this map, last year when we looked at Isaiah chapter 5, I told you that from a geopolitical perspective, the nation of Israel, aka God's people, they lived in a volatile, explosive hotspot. It was a hotbed of violence. In that picture, it's that red oval on the bottom left there. So Israel lived in this treacherous strip of land surrounded by many dangerous enemies. It was one of those tiny nations I was telling you about whose neighbors were powerful and hungry empires always licking their lips and waiting to swallow them whole. And as a result, Israel's borders were never safe. By the way, just as a tangent, if you're the kind of person who keeps up with global news, does that sound a little familiar to you? Isn't it kind of crazy how history can often repeat itself or at least rhyme with itself? Now, enter Assyria, top right. For the longest time, Assyria was the Michael Jordan of the ancient Near East. And by that, I mean that they were militarily and culturally the undisputed GOAT. That's an acronym for greatest of all time for you non-young people. And by the way, just as a side note, just to mention, you see that black dot over there just below Assyria, the dot labeling the city of Babylon? Well, a few weeks ago when I preached Isaiah 13, I mentioned that the Babylonian Empire was another big player on the world stage. But right at this particular time here in this chapter, it hadn't become ascendant yet. Okay, so you could say that the Babylon was still the LeBron to Assyria's Jordan or something like that. And so around the time that God was putting the words of chapter 30 and 31 into Isaiah's mouth, Assyria, led by its warrior king, Tiglath-Pileser III, was breathing down Israel's neck, and Israel was worried. They were in crisis. They didn't know what to do. And in panic, they did something that they really, really shouldn't have. They opened up diplomatic channels to their neighbor, Egypt, in the southwest. And from his throne in heaven, the Lord looks at everything that his people are doing during this time, and he's angry. And through Isaiah, he sends Israel a message. Let's look at verse 1 of our chapter. He says, "Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin." So seeing what they did, God calls his children obstinate children, ignorant, stubborn, disobedient children. And he says, "Woe to you who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge." Now, Israel was a hot and dry land, the Middle East, the whole of the Middle East was lots of desert climate in that area. And so they would understand the importance of seeking shade, because you wouldn't last long, especially during certain times of the day without shade. God says, "How could you? How could you seek shade from Egypt? How could you look for protection from the Pharaoh?" And then he says this, "But Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace, though they have officials in Zoan and their envoys have arrived in Hanes." Those are Egyptian cities. "Everyone will be put to shame because of a people useless to them, who bring neither help nor advantage, but only shame and disgrace." God says, this is not going to work out the way that you think. You've sent your envoys to meet the Egyptians in Zoan and Hanes, and you've laden your caravans with treasure, and you've brought those treasure down across the desert, and you've put them down on Pharaoh's feet. And you think that it will save you, but it will only bring you shame and disgrace. Now, the problem is that Israel couldn't see that. They were blind. They were blinded by their desperation. And in their desperation, they turned to someone they shouldn't have. They made a decision that profoundly hurt and angered God. A few years ago, when my daughter Abby was just a toddler, we were taking a walk in the park. And I was walking in front of her, and I didn't notice that she had stopped for a moment to pick up a dandelion or something like that, and she had fallen behind. And suddenly a big dog comes out of nowhere and starts making a beeline straight for Abby. I turn around and see the dog. Abby turns around and sees the dog. And I start running, and she starts running. Now imagine that we're running towards each other, and as I'm closing in on her, that big dog's hot on her heels, and just we're about to meet, she veers off and runs past me and goes over to some random stranger and hugs his leg and grabs onto him for dear life. How do you think that would make me feel? Why? I would be puzzled. What just happened here? And after it sinks in that my own daughter ran to a stranger instead of me for help, well, I would be profoundly hurt. And then, having considered everything that I've done for her, how I've protected and provided her since the day she was born, how I made her, and I know her, and she's supposed to know me, and how now in her moment of distress, she sees me and rejects me and seeks refuge at some random other guy. Well, that would make me angry. By the way, since Abby's at Sunday school right now, I should probably defend her and say that most of this story is made up. So we did run into a dog, and he happened to be a really friendly dog. He just wanted to come up and have a sniff and stuff. But that, anyway, it's just an illustration. So the thing is, here's what I'm trying to say. In human relationships, who you trust, it's not just a practical decision. It's not guided by pragmatism. It comes with implications. Who you run to when you are distressed or insecure tells you who's important to you, who you honor, who you worship. You are saying, you are the one that's worthy. In your hands I place my life. Israel was unwilling to place their life in God's hands. And for a sovereign, powerful, saving Father King, that was unacceptable. Is your memory so short, Israel? Do you not remember what I did for you back when you were still slaves in Egypt, when the Pharaoh broke your backs in order to build his pyramids? Have you already forgotten when I carried you on eagle's wings, brought you to me, made you mine, called you my treasured possession, gave you a home, and promised to be your God forever, so long I was your one and only God? And now big dog Assyria is hot on your heels, and you turn, and by the way, I hope that the irony isn't lost on you, you turn back to Egypt, your ancestral slave masters, and you cling on to the Pharaoh's leg for help. And so this is what God says from verse 12. Therefore, this is what the Holy One of Israel says, because you have rejected this message, relied on oppression, and depended on deceit, this sin will become for you like a high wall, cracked and bulging, that collapses suddenly in an instant. So God paints a word picture for his people. And he says to them, this is what it's like. Here's the metaphor. This is you. And he says, imagine a wall, a high wall, in a state of advanced disrepair. A rotten, broken wall, ready to topple over. He says, it will break in pieces like pottery, shattered so mercilessly that among its pieces not a fragment will be found for taking coals from a hearth or scooping water out of a cistern. See, back then, you know, you made loads of stuff out of pottery, and when stuff broke, you repurposed it. And if a thing like a wall broke, you'd hope there to be some big pieces that you can turn into like a makeshift shovel for fixing your fireplaces or for scooping water out of cisterns, which is like wells and stuff. God says Israel will be like a wall that falls. And it will not just fall, it will shatter. It will shatter so totally that it'll be a million tiny pieces. You won't even find a single useful piece out of that pile to do anything with, to scoop some coals with. God says your destruction will be total, and it will be what you deserve. What do you think was going through Israel's mind? Why trust Egypt and not God? That's what I'm wondering. Over the course of raising young children, Joe and I have learned a couple of fun facts about bubbles and bubble wands and how bubbles work. You want to hear a couple of them? We learned that bubble solution is a very simple thing to make. It's just three ingredients. It's a mixture of soap, water, and a simple chemical called glycerin. And glycerin, you can do a lot of stuff with it, but we learned that glycerin is what gives bubbles its strength and durability. It's what helps those bubbles last longer. We also learned that when you buy bubble wands from a cheap place like Kmart, the quality control is often lacking. And so the glycerin ratio in each bubble wand will be inconsistent from wand to wand. And that's why sometimes you get those really sucky bubbles that pop almost instantly, and then other times you'll get bubbles that never pop. Now, whenever Abby or my son Evan sees a bubble that lands on a surface, well, they automatically take offense to it and they run over and they try to destroy it. First, they'll poke it with their fingers, and then if it survives that, They maybe try to grab a leaf or a stick and poke it. And then finally, if it happens to be on the ground, they'll just stomp it. Now, here's the thing. If you happen to buy a wand with good solution, with just the right amount of glycerin, oh, you can make a bubble that can withstand a bit of poking, might even withstand a stomp or two. But you cannot make a bubble that lasts forever. That's one of the defining characteristics of a bubble. There's no amount of glycerin on Earth that'll make a bubble last forever. I want you now to picture all of civilization, everything in our world, everything that you know, everything that humanity has built with our hands and created out of sticks and rocks and dirt. And I want you to picture all of it resting tenderly, delicately, precariously on a bubble. This is the accurate picture of our world that the book of Isaiah portrays for us. This is the reality of our existence. Look at everything we've built. Look at all that we've accomplished. Look at our people, our institutions, our citadels, our high places. All of this, everything rests on a fragile little soap bubble just waiting to pop. How much time left? God asks us, would you trust anything in this life for peace and security? Now, I'm painting this picture for you because I don't know what your Egypt is. Everyone has different Egypts. But these words of prophecy from Isaiah are also words of warning for us. What do we place our trust in? God says, put your faith in me. I will never let you down. I'm bigger than any Assyria or in the world and safer than any Egypt that you can find. And we say, no, I just can't see it. I can't see beyond what's immediately in front of me. And I'm terrified by the Assyrias in my world. And I just want to turn to something that I can see and put my trust in my neighbor. I can see Egypt, but I can't see heaven. It's always easier for me to look down than to look up. And in response, God says to us, is your memory so short? Do you not remember what I did for you when you were still slaves to sin and captives of the kingdom of darkness? Have you already forgotten how I delivered you out of the hopelessness and false promises and counterfeit riches of this world, and how I brought you to me, and how I made you mine, and called you my treasured possession, and gave you a forever home, and promised you an imperishable inheritance, safe and stored and secured in heaven for you? See, the answer to my question from before, why would we trust Egypt and not God? I think the answer is the same for us as it was for the ancient Israelites more than 2,500 years ago. The answer is because it's easier to look down rather than to look up. The promises of safety and security in this life, it just seems so much more real and believable and immediate, and the promises of God in the scriptures seem so far away and inaccessible. We desperately need faith. And, you know, just to connect this theme to our house party, we need God's help to look beyond the here and now. Heaven and hell and the life eternal seem so far away, they don't really have any impact on us or our lives day by day, but they are the real realities. More than this temporary life, which the book of Revelation calls the old order of things. We live in an expiring time period. If you didn't come last weekend, make sure you check out our website and listen to those talks. Go over to the bookstall, pick out a book or two. Flip through it. What are the Egypts of our lives today? I spent a little bit of time on this. I did a bit of brainstorming this week, and I just want to share a little bit, a few suggestions that you might resonate with. So what kind of Egypts do we depend on? Well, for starters, I think the first one that came to mind is other people, right? Our neighbors on our left and right. When we're in crisis, we'll turn to our family or friends to bail us out. Now, let me be clear that trusting in others is not a bad thing. And on the contrary, it's a wonderful thing in and of itself. The bad part of it is when we trust other people and that trust replaces our trust in God. And it causes us to stop looking to God. That's the bad thing. That's trusting in Egypt, right? What else? How about another common Egypt, and I think this is a big one for some of us, is ourselves. So some of us live with the philosophy that no one can help me if I don't help myself. And maybe, you know, like some of us grew up very independent and strong-minded, and some of us have had bad life experiences, and through that we learn not to trust anybody else, not even God, because it all depends on me. Now, closely related to that one, two other Egypts are hard work and planning. Oh, we ABCs, we love planning. Sorry if you're not an ABC. But hard work and planning, I think they're like the peanut butter and jam of success in life. We've been taught that since we were kids, if you want to succeed in life, you got to have these two Egypts by your side. Now, let me get real uncomfortable with you guys for a second. Teens in this corner over here, who's doing the HSCs right now? A couple of us, a few of us. Good to see you. Let me ask you a question. And don't raise your hand, all right? Don't answer this out loud. Which of your parents told you to stay home this Friday? Stay home this Sunday to study and prepare for your HSCs instead? Don't raise your hand. I don't want to know. I just want you to think about this. Which of your parents have ever said, stay home and study instead of going to church? You don't think that advice is a declaration of trust? You don't think that's an act of faith in one God over another? Here's your narrative. Here's our cultural narrative. Work hard, prepare, plan for the future, because those things will save you. They will be your Egypt who will protect you from the Assyria of poverty and ruin and shame. Do you believe that story? Let me just say two quick things and then we'll move on. First of all, by the way, don't take any of this to mean that I don't want you to work hard and fully apply yourself. We've been praying for you. We've prayed for you for weeks now. And we do want you to do your best, those of you who are working on your HSCs. But we can want you to do your best and also at the same time warn you that what you've been told to trust is just an Egypt wearing a mask. So that's first of all. Now, secondly, and I'll try to go through this part real quick. Here are, I think, the three pillars of our cultural narrative. The three pillars, this is the salvation story for many of us. This is a gospel we've been told since we were very young. The three pillars are higher education, wealth accumulation, and personal application, or AKA hard work. He says, you take these three things, you grab these three Egypts and keep them by your side. And our culture says that you will be saved. Just like Israel, the promise is that if you send your treasures and gold and you put yourself on the altar and put them at the feet of this false Pharaoh, then this is what you'll get. You'll get everything you long for, security and prestige. And I just want to say from the bottom of my heart, I don't care if you're old or young, I don't care if you're doing your HSCs or on the twilight of your life, I just want you to know that putting your trust in the Egypts of this world, it's not just about obedience and disobedience. It's not just about honoring and dishonoring God. It is also often profoundly self-destructive. I can't tell you how many people I've met in my line of work who trusted this narrative. I'll work my way to security and safety. I'll take this job that is destroying my soul because it pays a little more so that I can afford a mortgage that's stressing me out because I was told I had to attain this false dream that was implanted in my heart. I can't tell you how many young couples I've met that have so much material stuff on paper, but they're over-leveraged and in debt and always miserable because they're always busy and tired and stressed and they never have time for church and community and they despair of being able to start a family and they never have time for each other and so they drift apart from each other because they're always working and then they disconnect and they develop nascent mental health problems and they don't have space to breathe and to think and to find a way out of the hole they're in. Because if they quit now, their bubble will burst and they will lose everything. If you trust in Egypt, you will lose everything. If what you long for was safety, you will lose your safety. If you what you long for was glory, you will find shame. So, what do we do then? All right, you've made your point, God. You made your point, Isaiah. I'm hearing you. What if I hear what God is saying and I believe? And I do want to believe. And I do want to get out of here. I'm not going to send my envoys down to Egypt anymore. But what am I going to do now? Assyria still casts its shadow over the land, and I'm scared. Here's what your God says to you. Check your Bible again. Read with me from verse 15. Verse 15, in repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. God says, wait for me. Don't do anything. Don't try to help yourself. I will help you. Now, if you read the next couple of verses after that, you'll see that Israel didn't take that advice, unfortunately, I'm sorry to say. But it still stands for us. God is saying to you today, rest, sit, be quiet, be still. That's what trust means. There's something very passive about trust. It's doing nothing. And trust will be your strength, says God. But what if I can't do that? I can't do that, God. I can't wait for you because the walls close in and I can't. I just can't. I don't have faith. And that's why I feel like I have to do something, even if that something is to take the wrong job or to marry the wrong man or to prostitute myself to the cultural narrative of wealth, education, and prestige. Well, what if you're there? Well, here is the most remarkable, most amazing thing that God says to you in response. And here, we once again get to the beating heart of the Christian story. You'd expect God to then say, well, forget you then. We're done here. I wash my hands clean. I try my best. But God doesn't do that. God doesn't ever return your honest fears with condemnation. God says, if you will not rest and wait for me, then I will come to you. God doesn't give up on you. He doesn't abandon you. Look at verse 18. Verse 18, even after all his anger towards his obstinate children, even after their betrayal, he says this, yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he will rise up to show you compassion, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. God says, if you fail to wait for me and to trust in me, don't worry. I will act then. I will rise and I will show you compassion. If you cannot look up, then I will come down. I will meet you in your brokenness. I will comfort you in your fear. And so, friends, this is what we call the gospel message. The gospel is that God did for us what we cannot do. He saved us. In our helplessness, what we were unable to do, he accomplished. We couldn't look up, so God came down. That's what Jesus' story is all about. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So I want to say to you, whether you're a Christian or not, if you're here today, this is what God's saying. If you need assurance that God will not let you down, I ask you to look at his son, Jesus Christ. If you need a reason to trust God, see what Jesus did on the cross. He wasn't far away. He drew near. He died for you. You fear Assyria. You fear for your life. But Jesus gave his life so that you can live. In fact, he says, I have come so that you might have life in abundance. The gospel message is that everything you long for, everything you work for, the things that you do to dishonor, that when you dishonor God and you dishonestly try to attain these things, you get for free in Jesus, because Jesus is your security. The second song that we sang this morning, there was two lines that I jotted down because I think it captures what it's saying. Christ has defeated every sin, so cast all your burdens now on him. So if God has done everything for you already in Jesus, then what are we supposed to do? What have we got left to do? How do we respond? Well, let me just go back again to verse 15, okay? Verse 15, in repentance and rest is your salvation, in quietness and trust is your strength. So this, guys, is our application point for today. Isn't it nice and easy? Rest. Some of you guys are so anxious, so busy. You've been taught to be busy since you were very young. You can never stop because you think that your salvation rests on you, and that's why you can never rest. If you stop, you will die. And so God says, be still. Will you trust me? Will you let go of control? Will you stop striving? Stop struggling for a moment so that you can see that what I've done for you is enough? And I'll be honest, for some of you, this is the most terrifying, most impossible thing that God could have demanded of you. And I know that's to be true because that's true of my heart and my life. Some of you are wishing God had said instead, no, just do this and this and this. Give me this amount of gold and we're good. But that's not what God is saying. He's saying, do nothing. Do nothing and let me save you. Trust in me. Don't trust in that university degree for your salvation. Don't trust in your financial prudence and preparation. Don't trust in saving and investing. Don't trust in hard works and late nights and early mornings. Don't trust in that man or that woman. Don't trust. Don't plan. Don't do. Stop doing. Stop doing things. Just rest. Let's rest. Let's rest on what God has done for us. How about we stop here? Normally around this time, we turn to our neighbors and we get into groups of three or four or five and we chat about the sermon and have a bit of discussion. But I think on a day like today, maybe something that would be more appropriate is if we spend a bit of time within ourselves. So I'm going to give you a few minutes in silent reflection and prayer to God. You can read through that passage if you'd like, or you can pray and talk to God, or you can just sit there and think and meditate. Give you a few minutes to do that, and after a while, I'll bring us back together and close us up. Hear the words of Lord Jesus from Matthew chapter 11. This is what Jesus says. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Amen. Let me invite the band to lead us in our closing song. Oh, right, congregational prayer. Ben, sit down. Sorry, we're going to have our congregational prayer now.
Good morning. My name is Kenneth, and I'm giving the congregational prayer today. We have just heard God speak to us through the Bible. Let's come together as a congregation to pray about the sermon we have just heard. If you feel comfortable, please bow down with me as we pray. Dear Lord, you are our Creator who is in control of everything. You are sovereign and most powerful. You are a faithful God who keeps his promises. You are gracious and your love is abundant. You always forgive even though we constantly disobey you. Dear Lord, thank you for being an active God who listens to us. Thank you for showing us the way to salvation through your Son, Jesus. You never leave us out of your sight as you walk with us every step of the way. You always provide so we will not be weary. Today we learn from the sermon that, Lord, you are a trustworthy God and that we must stand firm with our faith, not to be swayed even under the most challenging circumstances, and to put all our trust in you. Dear Lord, please give us wisdom to recognize the bubble of fragility that our existence rests on today and through all time under heaven. Please help us to recognize the folly in our trust in ourselves, our wealth, our learning, or our hard work, other people, institutions in the world, and powers that we are accustomed to trust